May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Friends, what do you think of when you hear the word frontier? Anyone? Say it again. Wagons, yeah. The West. Space, the final frontier for our Trekkies over here in the choir. Yeah. So the frontier, I would guess that many of us would think of the Wild Wild West, from Gunsmoke to Little House on the Prairie, where we see images of rugged individualism and pull yourself up by the bootstrap determinism. Since the days of Lewis and Clark, Americans have been fascinated with the frontier and pushing out our boundaries. The past popularity of movies and television westerns is just one indicator that we love a good adventure, and we're always looking for new frontiers. Walk into any nursing home in America during the afternoon, and you'll see reruns of Bonanza and Gunsmoke blaring away in nearly every room. Truth. In 1893, historian Frederick Jackson Turner suggested that it was actually this frontier mindset that formed the unique vision of American democracy, with its emphasis on, quote, coarseness and strength combined with acuteness and acquisitiveness, that practical, inventive turn of mind, quick to find expedients, that masterful grasp of material things, that restless, nervous energy, that dominant individualism. And all that became known as Turner's frontier thesis. All of these American traits were the results of the influence of the frontier, he says. Turner believed that the physical American frontier was closed by the time 1890 had arrived, and yet the mindset remained. In fact, we've continued to push those frontier boundaries from the last frontier of the Alaskan wilderness to the final frontier of space, again for our Trekkie people. We're a people forged by crossing boundaries and seeking to extend our ideas and ideals into other places. Of course, there's a serious downside to that kind of thinking, as we have come to understand. The doctrine of manifest destiny emerged as a belief that the expansion of settlers across America would erase the frontier and remake the continent into an agrarian paradise. But the problem with that type of thinking is one person's frontier is another person's home, right? And the ensuing conflict frequently gives birth to sad historical consequences. America's own frontier expansion came at the expense of native people who considered themselves to be citizens of the earth. And it's little wonder that colonialism and frontier expansion have negative connotations in this 21st century. But what if we were to change the narrative? A way that the frontiers of the world could be expanded while ensuring that everyone felt completely at home. What if there was a way that everyone could see themselves as citizens of a single country or kingdom, no matter where they happened to live? That's what Paul was pushing for here in his letter to the Philippian church. In the first century, the frontiers of the Roman Empire were continually being pushed outward, and some places where Paul visited and preached, like Philippi, were the frontier settlements that were being colonized by Roman citizens. But instead of acting like a historian who either critiqued or supported Roman colonization, Paul, a dusty adventurer himself, armed only with the gospel, was pushing his own version of manifest destiny and the expansion of a spiritual frontier. For Paul, the most important frontier was the one that God had opened by sending Christ into the world. Jesus the Christ started of movement to colonize earth with the life of heaven, break down the spiritual borders of sin and death, and extending life and a new home to all who would embrace this invasion of God's love. For Paul, the coming of Jesus wasn't about taking people back to some heavenly home, but rather about bringing the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. It was about having a frontier mindset for expanding the reign and rule of God on earth. Now, I know that someone here is going to be, you know, probably mention to me that, you know, Christians kind of messed that up with the Crusades. And let me first say, you're not wrong, but you're not completely right, and you're missing the point. The fact is that the Crusades were at least in part in response to the centuries of Muslim expansion. And here's the point. Dr. Frederick Jackson Turner was correct in recognizing the frontier mindset, which not only explains American expansion westward, but I would venture to say that, but also the Muslim expansion and the Crusades as well, as the expansion of the Roman Empire before, during, and after Jesus and Paul's time on earth. To fully appreciate this idea of Paul's thinking about expanding the kingdom of God on earth, we first need a little history lesson on Philippi, the place and the people to whom Paul was writing. Philippi, located in northern Greece, was considered to be a frontier between Europe and Asia. It was a strategic location put on the map primarily because of the discovery of gold in the region. In the 2nd century BC, the Romans expanded their territory by defeating the Macedonians and made Philippi a province of the Roman Empire. And if you know your Roman history, you know that in 44 BC, Julius Caesar was assassinated by Brutus and Cassius, right? Mark Antony and Octavian then, who were the friend and nephew, respectively, of Caesar, set out to bring revenge to those who killed Julius Caesar. And the Battle of Philippi was a major battle in that skirmish. I shouldn't call it a skirmish, it was all-out war. The Battle of Philippi involved 200,000 troops and resulted in the death of 40,000 casualties. But Brutus and Cassius were defeated, and their revenge was exacted. But then after the battle, Mark Antony and Octavian had about 100,000 troops in Philippi, and not really knowing what to do with them, because idle soldiers in Rome was not a good idea. Idle soldiers anywhere has proven never to be a good idea to this day. In the case of Rome, civil conflict was bound to ensue, so Mark Antony and Octavian settled many of their veterans in Philippi, gave them Roman citizenship, and made the city a Roman colony. And it wasn't long before Mark Antony and Octavian then went to war with each other. Octavian, he prevailed. He changed his name to Augustus and became the first emperor of the Roman Empire. The point is that Philippi was a Roman colony, even though many of the veterans and many of the local residents had never been to Rome itself and would likely never go there. So that made them Roman citizens nonetheless, with all the trappings of Rome. There's an old saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. The actual saying should be, where anywhere, do as the Romans do. That's a whole lot of nerdy history, isn't it? But it's a lot of fun. To me, it was anyway. Sorry if you have to suffer through it. But the point is that a Roman colony was to extend the life of Rome to the frontier. To be a citizen then meant that you were representative of Rome. Citizenship came with certain rights and responsibilities, all designed to strengthen the empire. Roman citizenship could be obtained by birth or by purchase or by service to the empire. Paul himself was a Roman citizen by birth, even though he never visited Rome until the end of his life. Now, hopefully when you understand that background, Paul's letter takes on a little bit of a different meaning. In Philippians, Paul invites the church that he had founded there to imitate him. That's not a narcissistic statement, but rather a call to lay aside a former life as he had done in order to gain Christ and the power of the resurrection. rather than be, quote, enemies of the cross, who were driven by base desires and whose minds were set on earthly things, Paul wanted the Philippians to claim their colonial heritage and citizen, but in allegiance to a very different sort of kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul said. But like those Roman colonists in Philippi, their real mission wasn't to go back home to a place that they had never been. Instead, the mission was to extend the life of heaven to the place where they lived. The church is to be a colony of God's heaven, of God's kingdom, where anywhere do as Christ does. Paul emphasized the next phrase to reinforce this point. He writes, quote, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." See, Roman colonists could expect that if they got into trouble out there on the frontier, that the Roman army would come and smooth it all over and get them out of trouble. In fact, the emperor's official title included the idea and the title of Savior and Lord. So Paul picked up that imagery and he applied it to Christ. He noticed it's not about these citizens going to where Christ is, but instead about Christ coming to save them, to be by their side, to come alongside of them in the sense of the final days when Christ would come, set all things right, and dwell with his people. And how would he save them? How would Christ save them? Not by taking their disembodied spirits off to a spiritual heaven, but by resurrection from the dead. In verse 21, he writes, "He will transform the body of our humiliation, these flesh and bone bodies, that they may be conformed to the body of glory by the power that is also enables him to make all things subject to himself." In other words, the resurrection of Jesus is the prototype of what God will do for us. God will give us new bodies subject, not subject to death and decay, but bodies that conform to the glory and the power of Christ's resurrection. It is by the power of his death and resurrection that Christ becomes our victorious ruler, and this is the hope on which we stand. Now, those of you who have known me for any length of time, at least a few years, I'm not a patient man. And I don't believe that Christianity is based solely on our ultimately getting into heaven. In fact, I have said that going to heaven is a lousy reason for being a follower of Christ. Just as Christ comes to us in our time of need and shares with us his resurrection power, then we are to exist in the world with the same power that as we interact with each other in the world. We as citizens of heaven are to bring heaven on earth. And we pray for this every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. On earth as it is in heaven. And that's a major shift of focus for most Christians who have read the Bible through some type of blurry lens of simplified, spiritualized view of the world. You know, when I was a youth pastor, I worked with a senior pastor who often said, "Some people are so spiritually minded that they are of little earthly good," meaning that we just can't look toward a spiritual future. We're called to live here. Christianity is an embodied faith, not merely a spiritual one. It's not about heavenly bliss, but about the renewal of all creation. And if that's the case, it means a whole different orientation is needed for us to exist in this world. It means that we don't treat the earth as a throwaway temporary reality, but as God's temple and a place where God chooses to live. So we treat the earth well. We don't treat our bodies as temporary shelters for the spirit, but as a grounded reality of our created in the image of God. So we treat our bodies well. We don't treat death as a kind of escape from the physical realm, but we look to the resurrection body and the renewal of our whole selves. This is the thing that Paul was really after. He says a few verses earlier than what I just spoke of. It was, "I want to know Christ and the power of the resurrection, and the sharing of his suffering by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection of the body." If we want, it's that old saying, you know, everybody wants to go to heaven, but no one wants to die. But there is a spiritual death. In a way, you die to yourself so that you can fully be resurrected with Christ's image. Not as a future reality, but now in the world today. It's in other words, it's about kingdom coming, as we are citizens of that kingdom, colonists who are to live in the reality of that kingdom and expand its frontier in the present while anticipating our Savior's coming. Being a citizen of heaven is a blessing. It's important. Being a citizen of any nation is important, whether you like what's going on or not. We have to live together. We're flesh and blood in this real world. And I didn't embark on the writing of this message to say anything political. But there's going to come a time to realize that it's not just about spirituality. It's about living in the here and now and making a difference. Not through anger and hatred, but by the love and resurrection power of Jesus the Christ. It's the only way I see for us to go forward. So, as a citizen of heaven, we are to go forward with the love of Christ, responding with thoughts of bringing justice to this world, seeking to be ambassadors for this ever-expanding idea of a spiritual frontier with Christ who comes with us, aside us, in making a difference in the world in which we live, in the here and now, not depending on some future hope. Our citizenship is in heaven, but our home and our work is here on earth. From heaven, we are expecting a Savior who will transform us and the world. He's coming to dwell with us and make all things new, Paul says. And friends, that's the true frontier that's worth exploring. And that's the Word of God for the people of God at Central United Methodist Church today, at the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.